First Timothy
chapter 3. Or chapter 3.
All right, we're going to be in Isaiah again today. As expected.
God's word says this. It is a trustworthy statement.
All right.
If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach.
Starting at 14.
The husband of one wife. Temperate.
Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon and will bring down those who fled, all of them, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they shouted for joy. I am Yahweh, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says Yahweh, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the military force and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been extinguished and quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor carefully consider the things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not know it?
Let's pray.
I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the wasteland. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I've given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the wasteland to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself will recount my praise.
We do not want to be those that,
Heavenly Father,
that hate your
Lord, we thank you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you have justified your people. You have purchased us by your blood. Lord, today, in this hour, Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would just grant me, Lord, to communicate this truth, Lord, to exhort, to preach your word.
No, Lord.
Effectively, Lord,
we want to be
with respect to law and gospel, Lord, with respect
standards.
To grace and obedience.
Even though the culture rages, even
Lord,
though
we
people
just, we thank you, we love you,
us,
would you glorify your name?
Your
in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
That are very clear.
Okay, so, illustration. At the end of World War II, at the end of World War II, even after the nukes were dropped on Japan, okay, the war was over, Japan surrendered, all right? But there were something called Japanese holdouts. Okay, you know what Japanese holdouts? All right, what this was were people. They were so Japan had
probably somewhere in California.
They were like cells of the Japanese army on the islands, and they had not yet accepted the reality that the war was over. So even though the mainland had surrendered and the war was over on paper, in time they still had to fight these battles. They still had to go through the land and quench these.
The Titans would do
series
right?
these rebels essentially. I mean they're holdouts.
They can do these crazy things. And,
so they had not accepted their defeat, even though they were defeated. In fact, they still had to the victory had to be worked out in history.
A pole on the,
so another illustration of this of that
and a
truth of something being defeated in fact, but still being worked out in history. We could talk about the Christian doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification. What the biblical understanding of sanctification can be likened to a prisoner of war who has been, you know, he's a prisoner, okay, and then the war's over and the prisoner is released. So he's no longer positionally a prisoner, but he still has to walk back from the camp to his home. He still has to get back home, even though he's no longer a prisoner. So similar thing with sanctification. You've been positionally freed from sin. But you still have to walk in the ways of God. You still have to be trained up in sanctification, and we don't reach perfection until we enter into God's presence. So that's what I'm trying to illustrate is that truth of something that has been positionally or worked out in fact, but is still working its way out in history throughout time. So keep that in mind.
Learn how to bear the weight of ministry.
Okay, my purpose today is for you to understand God's history and promise concerning the enemies of his people, and for you to trust him for their defeat, for you to trust him for the defeat of the remaining enemies, that you would live in light of the new creation to come, so that you would understand God's history and promise concerning the enemies of his people, for you to trust him for the defeat of the remaining enemies of his people, and that you would live, taking these truths, you would live in light of the new creation to come. And our text, we're going to focus in on three truths. We're going to focus on the fact that, A, God destroys the enemies of his people. As of the time of this prophecy being written, God's greatest work was still yet to come. So God's great work is to come. And that God is making all things new. So to review about this prophecy, we're going through Isaiah. And there's several truths being communicated to the nation of Israel concerning their worship.
Do they meet it?
God had instructed Israel in a specific worship system, the Mosaic system. And there were errors that were going on with the nation, okay? Some of them were treating the Mosaic rituals as if they were the first error would be that they were intrinsically valuable, that there was intrinsic merit in these things, that they were, even though they were symbols, they were treating them kind of like magic, as if doing these rituals before God, doing these sacrifices, were what was pleasing to God, and not that they didn't understand correctly that these symbols were a foreshadow of something to come.
So if you have
another issue that they had was they were continuously mixing the worship with God with idolatry, with other nations. They were mixing the worship of the true God with other nations. So those are two big errors. Now, another two errors relate to the election of God's people. The election of God's people. You know, God had taken one nation in the world, Israel, and then through that one nation, he selected one tribe, Levi, and then through that one tribe, he selected one family, the family of Aaron, and then in that family, he selected one man, the high priest, and that high priest, this whole system is meant to foreshadow and typify and explain that the kingdom of priests, it's to foreshadow Christ, it's to foreshadow the mediation of Christ between God and the world. So the errors that relate to Israel, that there's two errors that come with this issue of election. Is the first is believing that the election is intrinsically merit-based, that it is something that Israel was better somehow from the rest of the nations, that Israel had some sort of, there was something unique in their flesh that basically set them apart as superior to the rest of the world. That's error one. The second error relates to the specific, the true Israel within Israel. Okay, we've talked about the fact that there's a spiritual seed within the nation. There's the faithful, actual Israel inside the physical nation. And to this faithful group, there was a fear that when God, they're recognizing that the nation is unfaithful. They're recognizing all this idolatry. These kings are not faithful, and they're thinking that God, God through His prophets is warning a destruction of this nation. And then they're afraid that basically when God wipes out the nation, that they're going to get swept up in it. That God is going to punish them along with the rest of the nation. So these errors relate to basically it's a rubric for understanding all the themes that run through this entire prophecy of Isaiah.
Sure, the elders are the ones that will bring
most relevant for today. We're going to talk about there's several points we've seen so far in Isaiah 40 and 41 of God's promise. His new work that he's doing is going to result in a change in the creation. You know, he says in 40, let every valley be lifted up, let every mountain and hill brought low, the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed. All flesh will see it together. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. There's this coming time, this coming visitation of the Lord. It's going to change the face of the land. In 41, he speaks of we've gone through all this. The afflicted and needy are seeking water. There's none. And their tongue is parched. I, the Lord, will answer them. Myself, as the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry lands fountain of water. I will put the cedars in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will put the juniper in the desert. So, keep going. This long theme that's continued to develop is the renovation of creation. That God's work is going to make the wilderness, the dry place, well watered. It's going to make there's parts where he speaks in the other way where he says in 42, I've kept silent for a long time. I've kept still and restrained myself. Now like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste to the mountains and the hills and wither their vegetation. I will make the rivers and the coastlands and dry up the ponds. So in certain points, he speaks of taking the dry place and making it well-watered and nourished and full of vegetation. And he also speaks of taking this well-watered place, this nice oasis, and wrecking it and making it a dry wilderness. So God is flipping the world upside down by his action. He is
faithful.
He is doing a new thing. He's creating a new creation. So again, we're going to focus on three specific truths. One, God destroys the enemies of his people. Two, in this text today, at the time of the prophecy being written, his greatest work is yet to come. And then three, that God is making all things new.
Governing authorities.
So to start with the the first, that God destroys the enemies of his people. Right?
Conversion of these types of people.
For your sake, I have sent to Babylon and will bring down those who fled, all of them, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they shouted for joy. First, God brings out the Babylonians. Okay, the Babylonians. Funny enough, at the time this is being weird to believe.
Again, we want to have righteousness.
What I believe, and what I believe you should believe, is that this hasn't happened yet. So Isaiah actually prophesies before there's a Babylonian deportation coming. But he speaks of the event as if it's already happened. You know, he's speaking of it as if it's something that's already been done. God has already destroyed the Babylonians. The Babylonians are taken, you know, when we look at a prophecy, you know, sometimes there's a specific historical reference. It's God saying, at this very time, at some point, you know, he's calling his shot. I'm going to do this exact thing. But what's going on here, what we want to take away from this, is that God is taking specific historical examples of enemies of his people. And he's establishing a general truth. He's establishing a timeless truth based on examples of his people. Okay? So he takes Babylon first. They're historical enemy of God's people. They are oppressors.
God is doing
their destruction was from the Medes and the Persians. This, you know, you can read about it in the book of Daniel. It wasn't the way God, the way the scripture speaks about the destruction of Babylon is often general. That Babylon was destroyed. It wasn't like there was just one day where Babylon was a giant nation and then the next day they were completely destroyed. The scripture speaks of it in a very like scoped out general manner. But the point is that he destroyed them. But by the Medes and the Persians, there was the Babylonian Empire, and the Medes and the Persians came, and it's a whole, you know, we get a whole historical lesson on the intricacies of the destruction of Babylon. But the point is that God destroyed Babylon, okay? Babylon was a massive, giant army, or giant empire, and God destroyed them. It's an event which the scripture speaks of as a whole, scoped out. Okay,
right,
it's not
beginning this chapter.
It's not detailed in one event exclusively, but it's referenced as a prophetic picture of the whole. Okay, and here Isaiah is looking at it, just speaking generally. Those the Babylonians who take pride in their ships, God is going to bring them down. He's going to destroy them. He speaks of it as if it's already happened.
We're gonna finish this section today.
Again, just to
four verses today,
you know, put this in context, right? In the earlier in 43,
there are
we spoke of when God's speaking to Israel. He says, I've given Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in exchange for your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. So we talked about that. This is what's going on in our text here. It's an illustration, an example of what's being said there. God saying, you are the exclusive object of my love. I'm going to give others in exchange for you. And here we see,
He's trying to
do something. First of all, God having done that in the past, and we can take truth from this into the future.
A passionate compulsion. The Lord calls men
God
internally by
the enemies
giving desire
of his people.
And then we see it externally.
God does not have efficacious and salvific love
by giving time
for everybody.
Opportunity,
he has election.
Ability.
He chooses people to give his salvific, efficacious love.
And God orchestrates it sovereignly.
There is a general sense of his love for the whole world. Absolutely. God makes it rain on the unjust as well as the just. But here, in this specific discussion of God's redemption, of his purchasing of people, he's speaking of his nation.
And you provide for your family.
So God destroys the enemies of his people. Now,
and then if you have a little
let's read together Psalm 137. And I want you to get, feel free to look it up. This is,
you might want to.
At my previous church, Trinity.
It's not practically working out. So these are some of the things.
At my previous church, we would sing a psalm every Sunday. You know, we would all get together and sing psalms. So I want you to think, of us maybe singing this one day, one morning. Here we let's hear this. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. We remembered Zion. When we remembered Zion, upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps.
And say, hey,
for there our captors demanded of us songs and torment, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the days of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed is the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock.
Church and discern, they really don't care about Paul.
Thanks be to God. So, interesting, you know.
They're trying to please the culture.
Let's talk about this. And then you let's talk about run, flee, this type of prayer, turn, this type of attitude towards the enemies of God is common in the Psalms.
It's not just going to look
Psalm 139, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God, how vast is the sum of them, and this beautiful,
what do they think about elders?
Song of praise. They said, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the uttermost hatred. They have become my enemies.
You're going to see
there's a funny history of people in the church trying to reconcile. They don't understand. They're like, how does this... how does this fit in with the New Testament? How does this fit in with what Jesus teaches? We'll talk about that. But you know, the psalmist is here saying he's speaking of a holy hatred. He's speaking of, I hate the enemies of God. I hate the enemies of God's people. I hate these people. That's what the scripture said. We got to deal with it. We got to deal with it. You know, they prayed for the Babylonians' children to be dashed against the rocks. The psalmist prays that God would judge according to his righteousness against his enemies.
We need to be excited about raising
the psalmist is praying that, you know, he's doing right and that his enemies are wicked,
also,
and he prays against
them.
You
need to follow the leaders God has appointed. After you've helped,
if we understand
you've
the
been
gospel
educated with the standards and qualifications are.
None of us would pray in God's court of justification. Against,
one of the reasons I
you know,
think
when we're standing before God, none of us would say, Lord, deal with me according to my righteousness. Deal with me according to what I've done, according to my justice. No, we understand that if God, if the Lord were to count iniquities, who could stand? You know, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God.
So there's blessing. There's blessing.
But the psalmist, many times, does, when he's speaking of him and his enemies, he does speak of, Lord, look at the situation and deal with me according to my righteousness. Deal with me according to what I've done. If my hands are innocent, if my hands are unclean, then punish me. But judge, you know, render justice, render vengeance against the adversaries.
We looked at the moral model.
We have to make a distinction here. We have to make a distinction
between
the justice that between the relationship of God and man, of our vertical.
But above
heavenly justice, heavenly righteousness, and also of civic justice between man and man. Okay, there's also earthly civic justice with which the psalmists are speaking of.
Say, hey,
okay,
morally,
in this realm, there are innocent and righteous people. There are
people
who wrongly sin against other people.
Hand on the Bible.
Okay, we need these categories. So civic justice, I'm setting it aside as being different from vertical, what we call it.
Is good, is right. He's a good guy.
Not sure. Eternal justice,
so we
maybe.
At that. And then we looked at moral mentality, a mindset, an outlook.
But okay, so civic justice. So it's right for
about
when there's a divorce for an there's
again,
an innocent party and a guilty party. Often in divorce, sometimes sometimes they're both guilty, but there are innocent and guilty parties. It's right for a justice to be prayed for in that situation. It's right when someone murders someone. It's good for us to pray for justice, for God to render
wife,
a court in the situation
then,
on earth for him to render what is right.
Now he's got a new wife.
One can still pray for the salvation of perpetrators of wicked people. Still pray for their salvation. But we also pray that God does justice in our lives. That God
that is,
renders
he wants to be a
justice,
man
that he judges with equity.
A one woman type of man.
We ought to desire God's justice on the earth. So we don't want to be...
One
and I would encourage you not to be
fidelity
a kind of having an escapist attitude of like, well, this is all going
to
get worked out in eternity. And it is. It is. But just kind of,
never
we're leaving the world behind. We don't really care about the world. We don't really care what happens on earth. We know that our souls are, our souls are with God, and we were just trying to escape the world. We're not trying to think about the messy day-to-day, the actual earth. And we want to...
that's what
we want to be those who, not only in our lives, are exercising, doing rightly, but also praying for God's will to be done on earth. We're praying for people to stop killing their babies. We're praying for God to pass righteous laws. So anyway, these are, we want to pray for civic justice. God shows no partiality as well. So,
he must be one.
Again, just a warning that he shows no partiality. You might be a faithful Christian if you are oppressing your neighbor, if you are doing injustice towards someone else, if you are sinning against them, if you are, the scripture speaks of someone who owes money to someone and has the right to pay them, they have the ability to pay them, and they withhold it. That those wages cry out to God against them.
As bubbles, if you
so you do not, I want to warn, God shows no partiality. So, strive for your hands to be clean in the way that you deal with your neighbors.
Manages well. This word manages means presides, rules.
So the world is constantly persecuting God's people.
Rule.
The world is constantly persecuting God's people.
Rule.
The sons of the flesh, they persecute
the
ones.
He has authority over this.
So there is the tension here, the tension of how we are to think about the enemies of God's people, of the Babylonians, of the Egyptians. Jesus says in Matthew 5, you've heard it, that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect. As your heavenly Father is perfect. This attitude of Christ is not a new ethic. This is not a contradiction. He's not teaching something that's different than the Old Testament. So first we got to get that out of the way. Some people say, God laid down the law in the Old Testament, but Jesus brought grace. Therefore, the ethic that Jesus teaches is different than the Old Testament law. That's completely false, completely be rejected. Christ came to... He did not come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. He came to fill up the true meaning of the law, to reveal what the true meaning of the law is. And that's what he's doing right here.
That he's managing well.
He's teaching us what the law of God teaches. The law that he quotes is this. It's in Leviticus 19.
The question I have for
you, it says, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor so that you will not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself.
Just
I am the Lord. Jesus
still
is teaching. He is, again, just explaining what the law has always meant all along. Even though the Pharisees have emptied the law of its power, they emptied the law of its significance, teaching only external righteousness. Jesus is reminding, he's filling up the true meaning of the law. That the law of God requires us to love our neighbor down to the heart. We are to show kindness and love even to those who persecute us. We are to have a loving disposition at all times. And when we are persecuted, we are not to return wrong for wrong. We are to love those who persecute us, okay? We are not to take personal vengeance, okay? Vengeance is something that is entrusted to God. When you are interpersonally sinned against and someone cuts you off in traffic, that is not a reason to pray imprecatory prayers upon someone, okay? You cannot take Psalm 139 and abuse it for someone who, cut you in line at the supermarket.
Have you taught them the scriptures? And have you shown them what God has said about
love your neighbors,
family
sphere? Love your enemies.
How
do
God
do not return wrong for wrong. In short, to sum up what I'm saying, we are to pray and love our enemies, and we are to hate God's enemies.
The Lord.
You are to hate the enemies of the cross, those who the reason that they are in opposition is specifically because they are against God's purpose in the world.
Kids,
when people afflict you or treat you poorly, your response is to love them, to pray for them. You cannot use God's righteous wrath as an excuse to pray against your coworker, your roommate, your boss, or family member, when you have some sort of interpersonal struggle, when he takes your Pop-Tarts or whatever, you are to show love to that person. Okay, you are not to take vengeance. You are to pray for their salvation. But when cults or a wicked government or when people take a coordinated stand against God's purpose, against righteousness, against the message of the cross, when they persecute the church, when they show themselves to be avowed enemies of God,
to obey.
You are to pray for their utter destruction. If you were going to imitate the psalmist, if you were going to imitate how God gives his example in the scriptures, you were to pray against these people for him to render justice in the earth, that God's people would not be oppressed. You're to trust vengeance to him. You are to desire that the people who commit wicked deeds in the earth, especially against the people of God, especially against the message and plan of God, that they will be thwarted in their purpose, that they will not have success. This attitude, it stems from, I believe, the beginning of where we see the theological reason behind it comes from God's blessing to Abraham. Okay?
Is to train God's blessing to Abraham.
In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, when God calls forth Abraham, he says,
not giving it away,
now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The one who blesses Abraham, so more theological context, the church is the seed of Abraham.
It says instruction. That's right. Warning or counsel.
All right. The church is the seed of Abraham.
Instructing your children, you're
the one who is.
Them,
so I'm saying that what we're seeing in the Psalms, what we're seeing when God is speaking of the destruction of Babylon, is working out in history what God promised to Abraham. That the one who curses Abraham, the one who is against God's people, that one is cursed.
Rules, has authority, delegated authority.
Attention here, right? Pray for your personal enemies. Pray against God's enemies. Jesus himself demonstrated this perfectly. He excoriated the Pharisees. Just follow the way that you know, we want to imitate Christ in all of his aspects. He demonstrated
that word household, verse 4.
When he get taught in ethic, and then you see it played out in his life, you understand more about what that actually looks like in
expanding to everything connected with.
And then a final truth, which I think also helps to fit this all together,
and his finances,
is that the scripture does speak of God's wrath for nations resulting in their salvation sometimes.
We're more than just
that his vengeance and wrath for the enemies often results in their salvation. In Zephaniah 3:8, Zephaniah, we're going there. He says, therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day when I rise up as a witness, indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured before the fire of my zeal. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring me offerings.
What is he doing with these resources?
There's a lot there, you know. The context, yes. What I want you to focus on is God is pouring out his wrath upon people. And that the result of that is that they will be a people of purified lips. They will serve him shoulder to shoulder from Ethiopia, from beyond the rivers. People are going to come together because of God's wrath, because of his pouring out his indignation. The nations are going to actually become the possession of God. So when you're praying against, when you're praying against the enemies of the Lord, a prayer for their salvation is, it fits into the picture. It's mysterious, but it's saying, this person who's like some witch at the abortion clinic,
but he knows
I'm not just, using that in a derogatory sense. A lot of them take that name on for themselves. They're like, I'm a witch,
And yet not
some witch at the abortion clinic, she's, sometimes your prayer against that person is like, I pray this person is so humiliated that they go from being a witch to an avowed disciple of Jesus Christ. And that,
to the church.
There's different ways to pray for someone, but for praying imprecatory prayers, we can pray that God breaks the enemies and that results in their salvation as well. So God is just, he's glorified in the earth by the salvation of people and the destruction of people. And obviously we desire, as we saw in 1 Timothy, we desire people to be saved. So I understand there's a bit of a tension there, but we want to fit all these things together in a way that's consistent and coherent. So,
and Michael reads Titus 1:6.
Back to Isaiah 43.
And some translations say,
we'll talk about the Egyptians next. In verse 16, right, he says,
faithful children.
Thus says Yahweh, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the military force and the mighty man. They will lie down together and will not rise again. They have been extinguished and quenched like a wick.
And he says,
So again, we're seeing, this is clearly an allusion to what we read in Exodus 14. He's making a path through the sea, the chariots that come forth, they chase God's people, and he extinguishes them like putting out a flame on a candle. They do not rise again. But again, this is something that God is, he's speaking of it as a continuous, a present participle, as something that is going on. He is someone who is always destroying the Egyptians of his people. He is establishing that this is the kind of God that I am. I am the one who makes a way through the sea. I will deliver you from the oppressors. I will deliver you from the wicked, and I will extinguish those who oppress you.
Are they under control? Under control.
So your responsibility in this truth, as people who are Christians, who are followers of the one true God, your responsibility is to ensure that when you are oppressed, it is for righteousness. Okay? That when you are, when people rise up against you, it is because you are being obedient to God, that you suffer because of righteousness. There's no
Mormons.
God has no promise for you to be delivered from your own stupidity. Okay? If you are causing, just by the way of your personality, by the way of you're getting yourself into issues and spats with people over nothing, over nonsense.
Are they acting as the world? Are they acting as Christians?
Remember in 1 Peter, he says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. He quotes, and do not fear their intimidation nor be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And to keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. That those who are reviling you, they have no real basis for what they're reviling you for. That the accusations don't stick to you.
Out of control.
So, for it is better if God should will it that you should suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong.
And you know it when you see it.
If your responsibility as a child of God is to be blameless, so that when you suffer, you can pray like the psalmist, Lord.
Running rampant.
If I'm innocent in this situation,
we know it.
Then, it's like when Paul stood before when he was on trial. He said, "If I've done anything worthy of death, I don't object to dying." But you know, in this situation, I have not done anything worthy of death. So.
3 years old.
But you would be blameless. As Christ said, so be perfect as your Father in heaven.
When I say a range with these things, you kind of see that, someone can't come into the church and say, I saw a pastor.
When you're reviled and persecuted, and show love to those freaking out who persecute you. Do not return wrong for wrong.
Get them out.
And pray for the deliverance of God's people.
And so there's wisdom here.
And make sure you don't find yourself
we're not trying to acting get like the Babylonians the bell.
And acting like the Egyptians.
So quickly.
Part of the oppression.
Many guys would be like, oh, fine, I'm out.
Good. The one on the other end.
Good. I'm glad you didn't like
Isaiah 43:18, he says, so do not call to mind the former things,
for the most part,
or ponder the things of the past.
Are they under control?
Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not know it?
Rank under one's authority?
He's going to do a new thing. So he calls up these old glorious truths, and he's saying, I'm doing something new. Don't you? I'm doing something new. You won't even remember the old things, okay? They're going to look paltry and small in comparison. And what is this new thing he's doing? It's given in figures of a regeneration of the world.
They have dignity.
I will make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the wasteland. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches. The animal kingdom is going to worship God. He's speaking here of what is further revealed as regeneration, as the recreation of the world in line with the great work that he's doing. So, as I kind of specified in my purpose statement, I gave that caveat. He says the greatest things are still to come at the time of writing this. Because what he's speaking forward to, and it's going to get into Isaiah 53, the servant of the Lord, the justification, the coming
of
Christ to die and rise again and to reconcile the world unto himself. And it's good. So there's that whole thing is still future. We're looking back to the cross. At this time, they're looking forward to the cross.
Even the civil.
So the greatest work is to come.
And this leads.
It's not a specific allusion to any one event in particular, but God's entire work of salvation.
Because the church
this creator, is this creation of a new world, a new work.
The church is a family.
the phrase new creation, it comes from Isaiah. We're going to get there later, but there's a continual development, as we've talked about with this prophecy.
How will you lead the
family? And I just learned this is a very Hebrew thing, you know, and you know, a lot of
the church,
like the way Greeks thought more was a book like Romans, where it's like propositional truth.
What is this that we're doing?
You know, premise A, premise B, conclusion, and it's like walking through this propositional truth. The Hebrew discourse is a lot more like a circle, you know?
It's not the family.
You're like talking about this theme, and 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 this theme. You're kind of going in a big circle. It's like Proverbs. It goes kind of all over the place. Not all over the place, but you know what I mean? It's a lot.
There's dads.
So I bring that up to say that we've seen this theme develop, and this is a further development of that theme of the new creation. And what's eventually going to be spoken of in Isaiah 65 is this new creation. And then in the New Testament,
in the church sphere,
we are taught explicitly in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ,
but if a man does not know how to manage his own household,
that's how it reads in the Greek. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation,
the church of God.
Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come.
How will you do this?
So the one who is in Christ is a new creation. In Galatians, he says, neither circumcision is anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation.
But it is the norm that these
what matters is, are you a new creation in Christ?
Will be leading the church.
The old things have passed away, right? Oh, he says, and those who walk by this rule of peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. This new creation is affected by Christ's work on the cross. He is the means by which God reconciled the world to himself, by how God has peace with the world. It's through Christ.
It's the mindset.
So, again, in 43:19, it's like, I will do a new thing. It will spring forth. Will you not know it?
He's not opposed to the family. He loves the family. And then when he comes into a family, again, there's problems when you hold strictly to this. All right, he's a family man. Oh, so, he doesn't have a kid, so we can't really evaluate him.
He's bringing up
the wife's
enemies.
Pregnant.
And
now he has a kid.
These enemies are teaching his people.
How rebellious is this kid?
I am going to destroy your enemies.
Kicking and hitting. Okay. You know, it just gets a little crazy. So then you have to say, is it
the
older?
Scriptures, these things are written for our instruction. The Old Testament is written for our instruction.
So you want to see these.
The events they teach us, you know, God is inscripturating these things for his church. At all time.
So the idea is that an elder.
We talked about historic enemies, but you must understand that.
And lives out.
Historic enemies of God's people are. They are a consequence of the greatest enemy of God's people.
Like a family, and the pastor is like the dads, as we said.
Which came in Genesis 3, which is death.
What do good dads do?
Okay, the greatest enemy, the great. All these.
If the
I'm not saying that they're all just foreshadows.
A dad.
But they do.
What does
they are not the greatest enemy. Your greatest enemy is not the Babylonians. Okay, even people we would call Babylonians today, who oppose God's people.
There can be that.
You know, in like an allegorical.
But first, he what?
But it's death.
He loves.
Okay. Speaking of the incarnation of Christ, the author of Hebrews says,
"You can have guys.
Therefore,
that
since
all the
children share in flesh and blood, he himself also likewise took partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death." That is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives.
They must love them.
The power of the devil over people is fear of death. It's people who are afraid to die. That's the power of the devil. And Christ came into the world
for the church. Good dads
to free people
love
from the fear of death.
And protect.
Death entered the world at the beginning, at the curse. The greatest enemy of Christ and his people
here it says
is
the,
death. It's whether or not you, you know, are ever chased into the sea by an army on chariots.
How will he take care
of family members are going to die. You're going to die. It's going to come.
Of God.
Right? Think so think back to that Japanese internment camp.
Is this
thing,
the universal
Japanese
church of God that he's taking care of? Mm-hmm.
Christ has,
I mean, it says the church
in
of God.
Fact, defeated death.
How will he
death
take
is
care of?
Done.
Well, he can't take
but
care of the
but it still has a presence in creation
God?
Until
right?
the end, until the return of Christ.
And so how is Jesus loving
at the cross,
the church,
Christ defeated the power of his death
by
expiating sin, by propitiating wrath,
church,
reconciling the world to himself, redeeming his people from
through,
the curse of the law. Christ defeated
through
death.
Men
but it remains in creation
assembly.
Until he returns.
local assembly.
Christ will defeat all his enemies before he returns. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death.
Would be a father.
So let's get a timeline here. Let's establish an eschatological timeline. Let's get a chart out.
And you have this, maybe you see
1 Corinthians 15. For since by a man came death, speaking of Adam, by Adam's sin, death came into the world. By a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then those who are Christ at his coming. Then the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death.
Until you get to a pope.
He reigns until he puts all his enemies under his feet.
Now, is that how God has designed it?
This is a present tense reign.
And he's kind of telling the bishops, and then the bishops are kind of doing this.
The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So the scripture speaks of death being defeated in the cross, but also in this future sense, in this already not yet. You know, there's still the holdouts on the island, all right? The prisoner of war still has to make it home, all right? Death still exists in creation.
1, verse 2.
I mean, I don't have to tell you. You're quite aware of it.
1 Corinthians 1, verse 2.
When is death defeated? It's removed from the world.
He says,
at the return of Christ.
Of God.
Colossians 2:13-15 says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive. So there's a spiritual resurrection which takes place in the believer.
Location,
having forgiven all our transgressions, having canceled the certificate of death, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross.
No.
When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. So again, the power of the devil is in the fear of death. Christ publicly displayed victory over them. He publicly triumphed over them.
And you must leave.
John says the Son of God appeared for this reason, to destroy the works of the devil. He says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. We could do a whole series on, you know, going through Revelation that you see the devil cast from heaven to earth. Then from earth to under the earth, a total humiliation of the power of the devil. Satan is said to be the god of the unbelieving age. The god of
that?
Okay.
In every
bad translation, the King James,
every other type of city.
Says the God of this world. Please do not walk around saying Satan is the God of
God
at Corinth. He's the God of the world. No, what Paul is saying there is that Satan is the god of the unbelievers. He's the god of unbelief. He's the ruler of the unbelieving age. And that he's the ruler of darkness, and that the light which is coming through the gospel is already shining out and defeating and overthrowing darkness. So back to our timeline here. Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. This is again in 1 Corinthians 15. We will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will change. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. But when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying which is said, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. On that day when Christ returns, death is eradicated from the creation. So I believe, really, when the Lord is saying here in Isaiah, do not remember the former things. Don't even call to mind the things of the past. You know, as wonderful as the Exodus is, and it's amazing. We're talking about a global resurrection
of
everyone.
In obedience to God through Christ.
I mean, we can't even comprehend what that will look like.
The visible saints.
Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. So that's a spiritual resurrection. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, physical resurrection. In which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment.
And he says,
on the day of his return, it is the general resurrection. There is also in 2 Thessalonians, he speaks of a destruction of the adversaries at Christ's return.
It's Jesus Christ over his church.
2 Thessalonians 1:5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment,
no
that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you indeed are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all those who believe. So,
man,
we're speaking
God
of the destruction of God's enemies.
How
there is a final destruction of I removal of the wicked the from the earth at the return of Christ, along with the destruction of death.
I mean,
so are you afraid of dying? Are you?
He doesn't say...
Christ came to free people from the power of the devil, and
like
that is a fear of death.
He doesn't bring up the government and all the...
Fear comes from unbelief. That fear of death is a sign of unbelief.
It's a family.
This world cannot handle, it does not know what to do with someone who is not afraid to die.
If you truly are
trusting Christ, if you've given up your life for the gospel,
and not
you don't care about your reputation, you don't care about fear of man,
and not a new convert,
you don't care,
you will not become
trust Christ
and fall into condemnation
in death.
Incurred.
The world has no idea what to do with that person. How do you threaten someone who is not afraid to die?
It is interesting that in Titus,
Christ says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose
there,
it. Whoever loses his sake, his life for my sake, and the Gospels, will save it.
So some would speculate.
If you remember that, there was a sermon I shared around.
The maturity of the church, the newness of the congregation.
It was a man who was a missionary living under the Soviet Union. Okay, and he had come to this place where he's like, I've given up my life for the Gospel. I do not care. And he actually would taunt the Soviets, saying he wanted them to kill him, because he knew if they killed him, he would sprinkle his sermons with his blood, he would seal it with his testimony, and it would spread all the more. So they're like, well, we're going to get you, we're not going to kill you, you know? Ooh, you know, we're gonna show you, we're not going to put you to death. And he's like, oh, man, really got me there. Like, they didn't know what to do with him. They lost the power, because they couldn't threaten him. He wasn't afraid to die. They had no way to threaten him. They had no way to control him. And so he's in this land of tyranny, of people who are afraid and who are afraid to speak. There's a bright light of this missionary who...
Go in there and bust it up.
You know,
establish what?
Yeah. He shines. He's got no fear.
They're going to be new converts.
So
how do we take this? We take this, I think,
God is summing up this whole work,
with the idea
this whole thing that he's doing. And he's going to continue to elaborate it, continue to expand on it,
longevity of the
by
church,
this new creation idea.
New convert.
He's going to make a roadway in the wilderness,
older,
rivers in the desert, the beast of the field, the new creation, the animal kingdom will be relieved
Africa,
at the revelation of the sons of God.
What you have. And
he's given a promise to his chosen people, the people
really,
which he formed for himself, which were made to recount his praise.
Out,
we talked about last month.
Does that make sense?
God constituted
like quitting,
Israel. He made them so that they would be his witnesses, that they would know and believe and understand
and,
that he is.
Not go away, but
that is what God,
gonna,
you know, that's the purpose for which he
for
constituted
while,
his nation, for which he
anymore.
Brings his nation. And that another thing for which he has made them is
not disqualified.
That they are to be the ones who praise his name. They are to be the ones who glorify his name.
But they do not have the time to do
in Romans 15, if you follow his argument of Paul, it's like climbing a mountain. And then when you get to that top of that mountain, he says,
this child is rebellious. And then the elders need to say, hey, is this the character flaw?
Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So that with one accord you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
We can make
one voice. All these different nations, Jew and Gentile, with one voice together, glorifying God.
So easy. But you see some fluid
the new creation
going on here, I think. And so, and really what you're going to see is that the elders have authority to make some of these decisions. Like
he controls
it's
the
not all there.
The angry elements of the world. He controls them for the favor of his people.
And it helps
he's
us,
giving
but it's not all there.
Drinks
the
to his people. He's
say,
giving the water. He's a well-watered place. He's
how we're
the Lord is teaching that the whole earth is going to be changed in order to feed his people, to give drink to his people. He's making all things new. And the result of that is one people glorifying God with one voice. The result of it is the obedience of the nations. And he says, in Revelation, he says, I'm making all things new.
And so, being all things new. So they can, because they're
let us live in light of that new creation. Let us live with a view to the long haul, with a view to eternity.
Are they adding the scripture?
Not fearing death. Not fearing the enemies, the oppressors, praying against those who would stand in the way of the message of the cross being preached, would stand in the way of the gospel of light. When we preach the gospel, it's a desire to see the world saved. It's a desire to see the homosexual or the transgender person to be converted, to be changed, to have life, and life more abundant.
And this guy's...
If we wanted people to go to hell, we would stay home. But we go out because we want to see. It's an act of love because God loved us and we used to be like them.
But there's a lot of freedom which people hate.
This is what he's doing. He's making a new people, a new creation.
You know, they want it black and white.
Who will sing a new song.
So
in conclusion,
let's finish this.
We've seen that God destroys the enemies of his people.
This is the warning.
He has defeated death,
convert,
yet
this is the idea,
even though these things are defeated, in fact,
he becomes conceited,
God is still working out this
he falls into
victory
into
in history,
condemnation,
and he's doing this for his glory. He has the power to end it at any time, but God
pride,
is glorified through
right?
the overcoming of his people.
It looks kind of confusing.
Enemies.
But what I think he's saying is
the greatest work
of Satan
is to come.
Was a high,
at this point, the cross was still in the future, and now we look back at the cross. Check.
Maybe
the and
highest.
We know that the effect of the cross is the salvation of the entire world.
He fell because he was proud of his position.
And that work, right,
and
includes
what, Paul's teaching here.
His cross work. It includes the gathering
dad,
of his children, the gathering of the elect,
people,
the sounding of the trumpet of the gospel,
proud,
and the total renovation of the world. And the result of this is all people
love.
Singing together with one
to be
unified
up,
voice, glorifying God.
Right.
Singing a new song. So I'll close just with this psalm.
And then lastly,
psalm 96.
Maturity in the civil sphere.
Sing to the Lord a new song.
We've made it.
Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the
good
tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples.
And
the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory, the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. He will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it.
Right?
Then all the trees of
the
forest will sing.
Even though he's in darkness,
behold, or before
when there's
the Lord. Oh, excuse me.
He knows when
let the field exult and all that is in it, then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before
the
Lord. For he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we glorify your name.
Right.
We lift you up, Lord. God, see that we are your people, Lord. Would you, Lord, walk among us, Lord? Would you be present in our lives, Father?
And they
God,
know
we pray
it,
that you would deliver us from
it.
Our enemies. Lord, we pray that you would crush the enemies of the cross.
And if an
the cross, you would bring them down, Lord, and destroy them. Father, we pray that you would gather your elect. We pray that you would save many, many enemies
Christ,
of the cross, Lord, that you would bring
the
them
the
to
name of Christ.
The truth, Father.
Fall in reproach.
Oh, Lord, we just...
All right?
God, we
so
pray that you would purify us, that you would be pleased with us, that we would know your
hypocrite.
Ways, Lord. We would know your paths. We would
he
know
will
you,
not
Father, in everything that we do.
Disgrace Christ.
And in Christ's name I pray.
But
amen.
If he tries to tickle the ears of the culture, tries to act like them, he will disgrace Christ. And that's what they want. They're like, hey, sir, you know, don't say I'm a sinner. Don't talk about hell. And as soon as you say, okay, I won't talk about hell, they'll say, hey! He is inconsistent. So they lead you and they say, hey, we want you to say these things. soon as you would say those things, they'll point at you and say, hypocrite. All right? So this is not bending to the culture. This is being a good example to the culture, one that is consistent, one that is has integrity. And then what is this idea of the snare of the devil? The snare of the devil. I want you to notice this does not say the snare of God. It didn't say that. What does it say? The snare of the devil. The snare of the devil. It does not say a trap, that's a snare, of God. Christian, God is not setting traps for you. Some of you believe that God is setting traps for you. James 1, 13. Let no one say, stop saying this, stop believing this, stop thinking this way. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Why? For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Guys, this is a trap from the devil, not God. Not God. It's your pride, it's your darkness, it's your giving into temptation. It's not from God. God is for you. He's trying to get you past these traps. How? By the word of God. That you would love it, that you would apply it, that you would eat it. That you would see it more valuable than gold, and that you would live it out in such a way where you see the traps of Satan so clearly, because you're walking with God. A good reputation, meaning that you stand for Christ in public. They see you. They recognize you. You've said that you're a Christian. You've said and you acted as a Christ follower. If you do that and live that way, you will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Can you see that? Living boldly before the world will keep you safe. Living boldly for Christ, many would think that there's going to be all this negative stuff that happens. And it does. But in that, where the world is hating you, you are in the safest place. What does it say? He sets a table in the midst of our enemies. You're eating, you're laughing, you're drinking the best wine. The world is raging around you, and you're with Christ. We've seen some amazing things here, guys. Some amazing things. First, we've seen that a preserver understands and upholds the elder's call to ministry. Are you starting to understand this? Are you starting to see how this is something that it kind of scares people? And it should. I want young men to come in and say, I don't think I'm qualified. I can work with that. The guy that comes in and says, hey, look at me. I'm qualified. I can preach. I understand all the scriptures. I'm like, get out of here. It's the guy that's humble, afraid, and everybody's like, this is very, very very, very heavy. But he's aspiring, he's reaching, he's trying, even though it's scaring the life out of him. and also preserve our understanding that upholds the elder's call to morality. We must see his morality. We must see it. And again, the umbrella term, above reproach. Nothing's going to stick to him. He's not going to be able to be held because he's living a moral, not perfect. Again, a sliding scale. If the church is at a 3 and 4, you want an elder that's hopefully a 4 or 5 so he can lead. All right? It's not perfection, but he's growing and he wants to. And we're going back to this and we're evaluating and we're saying, how can we be better at this? Lord, we pray, Lord, help us to be better in this area. Help us to be hospitable and throw the best parties. And then finally, a preserver understands upholds the elder's call to maturity. He has to be mature in a few areas. Family sphere. Is he managing? Is he ruling? Does he have authority over this family? Are they respecting him? And how are they going to respect him? And how is he going to rule the family of God if he can't do it with his family? And then finally, or almost finally, maturity in the church sphere. It goes to the church sphere. He must be one that manages his own household because he's taking care now of the blood-bought bride of Christ. Where Jesus is saying, feed my sheep. Take care of my bride. And then in the civil sphere. Again, a good reputation is not bowing the knee to the culture. A good reputation is consistency, integrity, and telling the culture, hey, I live for Christ. And they hate it, it's okay. Because you're not going to be ensnared. You're not going to be trapped by the devil. And again, these are the traps of the devil. God is for you. He's for the church. He wants the church to flourish. He wants you to flourish. He wants to bless you. But it's these snares that get in the way. These snares of our own heart's desire, these snares of the flesh, we're the ones that keep falling into these snares that the devil has put out there. And so, the challenge is this. Will you give yourself to the local church? Will you love the church like Christ loves the church? Again, not perfectly, but in the awkwardness of coming together and trying to do a family. I mean, our families are awkward enough, right? And then we're going to try to do this family? Will you try to do this? Will you try to give your life to what Christ is doing on earth? And really, you're giving your life to Christ through the church. This is how it looks like. I know many want to go on top of the mountain. Many want to go outside the church and give their life out there in the wilderness where there's nobody. Yeah, it's easy when birds are chirping and squirrels are jumping around. I give my life to Christ and praise him. There's no friction. It is meant the family has friction built in. Will you submit yourself to the church and watch God work? It's a beautiful thing. Pray this week that God would convict you of areas maybe that you're afraid to give yourself to the church. That you would go to the Lord and say, Lord, why am I resistant? Why am I resistant to the people of God? And why don't I try to love you through them? Again, we're the hands and feet. How do you touch Christ? You touch the church. How do you speak to Christ? You speak to the church. A lot of this is through the church. God, Jesus, is coming, affecting the world through the church. In the same way, you can have communion with Christ through the church. I know it sounds a little Catholic, but you have to get over it. So let's pray. Father, we do come before you. A lot of this is hard. It's a mystery. But help us, Lord. Open our eyes to areas that we're resisting you. Give us a heart and a love for the bride of Christ. We know that you have it. And help us, Lord. Help us to give everything to you. In Jesus' name, amen.